Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of your word, and we thank you for the account of this story that is familiar to many of us, but maybe new to some of us. Father, regardless of how we come to it, we pray this morning that you help us to see it with fresh eyes. Father, I pray that you help us to see it with the eyes of faith, maybe for the very first time for some of us this morning. Give us faith in the risen one who we read about, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. During the Roman occupation, first century Palestine was a powder keg of political and religious unrest. Dozens of figures rose up claiming to be the Jewish Messiah King. And some of them sparked massive uprisings that led to the massacre of hundreds of thousands of people. The Romans crucified large numbers of these would-be messiahs. But I'd be very surprised if, apart from maybe one or two history nerds, there was anybody in this whole room who could name more than one of those people who were acclaimed as the Messiah in first century Palestine. As potential messiahs went, Jesus, he looked like a bit of a long shot. Only 12 key supporters, no military backing, no support from the Jewish establishment. He was killed after only 3 years on the scene, and most of that time he'd spent out in the sticks. And yet, of all of those figures from that period, he is the only one who people have ever heard of. He is the one who literally has transformed culture, transformed thought from one side of the globe to the other. Why to remember Jesus, but not all of those others executed by the Romans for claiming to be God's anointed Messiah? Because of what we celebrate today. We celebrate it today 2,000 years later on the other side of the planet. We celebrate the resurrection. It's because of the resurrection. The resurrection changes everything. And we could talk about the resurrection for hours and hours and hours and still not plumb the depths of its meaning and its significance for us. But we won't do that. Not today. Today, I want to look at just what Mark tells us about the resurrection of Jesus, and I really just want to focus in on what he focuses in on. And I'm going to highlight two things for us: the shocking reality of the resurrected Jesus and the gracious reality of the resurrected Jesus. And those are the two points on your outline if you're a note taker. Those of us who have been reading the Bible for a long time, we can lose sight of the outrageous, unexpected, shocking character of the resurrection. I used to work in an office that had the most magnificent view over Sydney Harbour. There was the bridge and there was the Opera House, and you could see right out to the Heads, and when the sailboats were racing on one of those sort of sun-kissed mornings, it was breathtaking, fantastic. But after a while, I got so used to it, I barely even noticed it anymore. It lost its power. And then somebody would come up to the office for the first time and they'd look out the window and go, "Wow, Craig, that's fantastic." And all these rhapsodies about the view. And I would appreciate it all over again. I'd see it with the fresh eyes, like I used to. Because we talk in church about the resurrection so much, some of us can need that sort of a reminder of what a shocking thing it is. And reading Mark 16 can give us that reminder, because it draws us back into the terrifying experience of those women all those years ago. These women have got absolutely no thought except that Jesus is dead and that his cold body is resting in a tomb. And on Friday afternoon, they had watched from a distance as he was nailed to that cross, as he hung there in agony and eventually died. While all the male disciples had sort of, were hiding, They had seen Joseph, the politician, risk his career by going to the governor to ask for Jesus' body. He had taken that limp, lifeless body and he'd given it a noble burial in a rich man's tomb. These women had seen all of that. They knew Jesus was dead. And they had no expectation that he would do anything other than stay dead. Dead people don't come back to life. And so, you see, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 16, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, or Salome, depending on which side of the Brooklyn Bridge you were born on, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. They buy the spices traditionally used to anoint a deceased person precisely because they knew Jesus was a deceased person. And so in verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they are on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? They're going to the tomb because they expect to find Jesus' dead body in it. And they're in a conundrum about the stone because they expect to find the tomb closed up, which is exactly how you want your tombs to be when you know that there are dead bodies decomposing inside. These women have no expectation other than the sad expectation of finding Jesus' body in that tomb. Just try and imagine what is going on here for them as the following events unfold from verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. You're in a cemetery at the stillness of dawn. You've gone to visit one of the crypts. You come around the corner and you see the door of that crypt open. I wonder what you're feeling at that point. I wonder what's going through your head. I wonder what it takes for you to step up to that dark and open doorway and stick your head inside. Look at from verse 5. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. You somehow muster the courage to enter the crypt, and there's a stranger all dressed in white sitting in the crypt where the coffin should be. I wonder what you're thinking and feeling at this point. I'm pretty sure "and they were alarmed" would be an ever so slight understatement of it. This is happening in the real world, not in some fairy tale land. Just sitting at my desk and trying to imagine being in this situation this week had the hairs on the back of my neck standing up. These women have stepped into a shocking, unbelievably frightening situation. We know the guy in white is an angel. And as they look at him through the dim light of the tomb, he says to them, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." I'm not sure "don't be alarmed" is actually going to help that much. And I'm not sure that being told that my dead mentor and friend and hero has returned to life, left the tomb and headed off for his hometown, I'm not sure that's going to do anything to dampen my level of alarm either. Who's going to believe this? Who's even going to be able to process this? These women knew as well as we do that these claims are outrageous and impossible and inconceivable. And yet, there it is, the spot where Jesus' body should have been. It's empty and it's bare. Is it any wonder that Mark's gospel ends with the words we find in verse 8? Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is the only natural reaction to what they have just experienced and heard. This is what we would do. Of course they're trembling. Of course they're bewildered. Of course they're afraid. A man they know has risen from the dead. They respond in the most natural way to the shocking reality of the resurrected Jesus. And their reaction reminds those of us who have grown used to the resurrection of Jesus what a momentous and a significant and a unique event it is. The women were reduced to bewildered fear. So many non-Christians react with scoffing dismissal, and maybe that's the way you react. And I get that, because in the resurrection of Jesus, something shockingly new and unique and unprecedented is happening. In the resurrection of Jesus, the impossible and the unthinkable happens. And that's kind of the point. For the first time in history, in the history of the universe, a man is killed and then rises to new life, never to die again. And that unique and singular event must change everything. There is a man whose power is such that even death cannot contain him. There is a king who claims dominion over all of us, who is more powerful than death itself. There is a Lord who calls all of us to trust and follow him, who can point to his empty tomb as a reason to place our trust in him, and as a warning of his power if we will not place our trust in him. Jesus' resurrection declares him to be the unique Lord over all powers, all forces, all people. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul speaks of the one who was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Son of God, Christ, Lord. These were ancient royal titles for the king who God would one day send to rule the world. Jesus' resurrection, it's like his coronation, where God declares, here is my all-powerful king. Bow before him, do it now. The empty tomb is shocking as a bare fact, but it is also shocking because of the power and the authority that it implies. Could it really be safe to go through life ignoring or treating lightly the guy who rose from the dead? Could it really be safe to hear the guy who left his own tomb say, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me, and then go, yeah, nah. Or to pay him nothing more than lip service or treat him as a hobby? Could it really be sensible to wonder if the guy filled with the power of resurrection life is worthy of my time? If he really has anything to offer me? While these women have their shocking, bewildering encounter at the empty tomb, the Apostle Peter, I reckon, is hiding. But many years later, the same Peter was almost bursting with joy at what the resurrection of Jesus means for us when he wrote these words many years later in 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. Peter came to understand that the shocking reality of Jesus' resurrection meant the shocking reality of his own resurrection one day. In your relationship with Jesus, does he receive the trust and the loyalty and the reverent fear that are appropriate? Appropriate to the guy whose tomb is empty because he's risen to new life. And in your relationship with Jesus, do you find the living hope that springs from the empty tomb because of what it means for your own future if you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him? This account rubs our noses in the shocking reality of the resurrected Jesus? Does that shocking reality change everything for you, as it simply must, if we understand it? This account, secondly, also shows us the gracious reality of Jesus' resurrection. Not just the shocking reality, but the gracious reality of Jesus' resurrection. And we see that in the message that the angelic figure, the young guy in white, that he gives to the women. Have a look there again in verse 6 and 7. Have a look there. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Now, I don't know how well you know the story, but on the night before he died, Jesus told his disciples, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And they object when he starts to talk about them being disloyal and falling away. And so from verse 14:29 we read, Peter declared, "Even if all fall away today, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Brave words from Peter and a bunch of guys going for a stroll after dinner. But of course, it is only a few hours later that the mob comes to arrest Jesus. And we read in chapter 14, verse 50, "Then everyone deserted him and fled." And it's only a few paragraphs after that that we do read of Peter's betrayal as predicted. Three times he denies even knowing Jesus. At the first real test of their loyalty to him, at the first real test of their trust in him, at the first real test of their love for him, all these disciples who swore, "We will die before we will disown you," they all fail. They show themselves unworthy to be his disciples. They show themselves to be disloyal cowards. They show themselves to be spiritual failures, lacking character, lacking courage, lacking faith. But who does the risen, all-powerful, death-conquering king call to himself to be with him and to join him with what he's got in store? The angel said, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you." Is that not the most encouraging thing? These unworthy spiritual failures, these are the ones he has a message for. When he led them to the cross, they failed and they fled. When he stood in the hour of his greatest need, he stood alone because they were all in hiding. They turned their backs on him. But now he calls them to follow him into Galilee. He's calling them back to the mission field with him. They turn their backs on him, but he promised that they will see him face to face again. This is the promise of a fresh start for people who don't deserve a fresh start. This is the promise of glory and blessing to people who deserve shame and dishonour. Friends, you see the glorious, gracious generosity of that risen king. Not just his power and his might and his awesomeness. Do you see the glorious, gracious generosity of the risen king? Do you see the gracious reality of the resurrected Jesus? He is the guy who gives the privilege of being the first to testify about his empty tomb to a bunch of people who flee and initially disobey and refuse to tell anybody about it. The shocking risen king possesses bewildering, terrifying power, but he is also filled with kind and generous grace. Our shocking risen king possesses bewildering, terrifying power, but he is also filled with kind and generous grace to us. He calls us, as we are, to be part of the resurrecting work that he is doing in the world. Frail, weak, flawed, undeserving as we are, he calls us to share in the glory and the blessing and the hope of resurrection life. How good is he? How generous is he? How gracious is he? Familiarity can make us blasé about Jesus' resurrection. But if we can read these words with fresh eyes, we must see the terrifying, bewildering, shocking reality that this world is ruled by a king who is even more powerful than every force up to and including death. Somewhere outside Jerusalem is a tomb whose barrenness changes everything, because it means that there is an almighty king who makes a claim over me, over you. And if we can read these words with fresh eyes, we must see the amazing reality that that king overflows with a lavish, generous graciousness. He invites me with all of my flaws and all of my failings and all of my weaknesses to share in the blessing of his resurrection reign. He invites me into the hope of my own resurrection on the last day. What do we do with that? It was all too much for Mary and Salome. They fled in fear. They fled in disobedience, and they said nothing to anybody initially. Surely knowing what we know about the power of this risen king, surely knowing what we know about his claims over us as the Lord of all, surely knowing what we know about the hope that he offers, surely knowing what we know about his graciousness and his generosity, surely knowing all of that, we can't be silent about him. Surely we can't disobey his command to us and flee from his claim over us. Surely we are following him with trust and hope and obedience. Surely we are following him at whatever cost to ourselves into that new resurrection life that he rose to bring into the world. Surely that's what we're doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you have blessed us with those fresh eyes this morning. Father, help us to see him as the powerful, death-conquering king that he is in all the awesome majesty, power and authority that that implies. And Father, help us to bow before him, because that is what he is worthy of. And we live in his world. And Father, help us with those fresh eyes to see his generosity and his graciousness. To see, Father, his embrace of weak and failing and sinful people, like those first disciples, like us. That's who he invites into that resurrection life. Father, help us to see both of those things. And so help us to put our trust in him. Father, for those here who don't trust him yet, Father, change their hearts. Overcome the objections that get in the way and help them to enter the kingdom of this risen king and into that hope of resurrection life for themselves. And Father, for those of us for whom this story is an old story, may we not be blasé. May familiarity not breed contempt. Father, may we see afresh the wonder of who it is to whom we belong and who we serve. And Father, may his power and his grace be at work in us every day, guiding us every day, cause us to set our hearts and our minds on the things above where he is, risen and seated at your right hand. And Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, and then there will be a chance to ask a question.